The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage through the book of 1 Peter, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11, and God's word says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray what Jesus prayed in John 17, that you would sanctify us, Lord, in the truth. Your word is truth, he says. We understand from this that your word isn't just true, but indeed the very standard of truth itself. And so please use your word by your spirit to sanctify your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you go to a professional sporting event, whether it's maybe baseball or football or whatever it is, you go there expecting to sit in the stands and watch the professional athletes do their thing, right? You attend the event in order to be essentially a spectator. And that's something, of course, that a lot of people like to do. And in fact, a lot of people like to do it so much that they're even willing to pay large amounts of money, sometimes even thousands of dollars, in order to do that. I remember reading a couple of months ago about the average ticket prices for the Super Bowl this past February. The average tickets were $8,400. That is what people were dropping to attend the Super Bowl. And for the better seats, some people were paying reportedly as high as $22,000. So that's what you call dedication, I guess. I might call it a lot of things, but dedication is one of them. And of course, people are paying that money simply in order to sit in the stands and watch other people play the game, right? That's what the vast majority of people do at a sporting event. They function as spectators. And you know, it seems that a lot of people, even a lot of churchgoers, can have a similar mentality when it comes to church. You know, they might have what we call a spectator mentality. They might never say it like this, but their view is basically that church is a time when a bunch of, we could say, ordinary Christians get together and watch a special group of uniquely gifted or uniquely devoted Christians engage in their ministry. In their mind, church is a weekly event that people attend in order to watch a handful of select Christians do their thing. And yet the Bible speaks of church a lot differently than that. As we see here in our main passage of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, this passage shows us that church is meant to be so much more than just a handful of select Christians ministering in various ways for an hour on Sunday mornings while everyone else sits and watches. Rather, it's intended to be not just a weekly event, but a vibrant community of believers in which everyone is actively loving and serving one another. Hopefully that picture was painted as I was reading the church membership covenant just a little while ago. You might think of it as a kind of spiritual family. And that's something in which we should all rejoice for numerous reasons, but for two reasons in particular. First of all, it means that we don't have to go through various struggles alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit within us, but we can also have an entire family of fellow Christians beside us, loving us and supporting us and ministering to us as we face the various difficulties in life that we'll inevitably face. So what a blessing that is. And then not only that, this also means that we have an opportunity to be a part of something that's so much bigger than just us, ourselves. And not just to be a part of it as a passive spectator, but to be a part of it as an active contributor as we strive to minister to the people around us in various ways and labor side by side with fellow Christians for the advance of the gospel. And what a high and holy calling that is. What a privilege that God invites us to be a part of something so much more significant than just, you know, sitting in a seat once a week, and actually gives us an opportunity to contribute to an endeavor that has eternal value. And so we should be thankful for these reasons, that God's designed the church to be not just a weekly event, but a vibrant community of Christians that are actively loving and serving one another. And as we prepare to dive into this particular passage of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, there's another aspect of all of this that is important for us to keep in mind as well. When you look at the context of these verses, it's clear that these Christians of the first century to whom Peter was originally writing were suffering for their faith. They were encountering a significant amount of social hostility and at times even outright persecution. We've seen, as we've worked through the letter of 1 Peter together, we've seen numerous references to that throughout the letter. These references include both the passages immediately before and, as we'll see, the passage immediately after our present passage. So back in verse 1 of the chapter, Peter referred to Christians who have suffered in the flesh, and then spoke in verse 3 of the way these Christians were being maligned. And then peeking ahead to the next passage, we see in verse 12 a reference to the fiery trials these Christians were encountering and the ways in which they were made to share in Christ's sufferings, it says. And so both the passages before and after today's passage emphasize the fact that these first century Christians were suffering for their faith. This passage, focusing on the importance of having a vibrant Christian community in which believers are loving and serving one another, is sandwiched in between two other passages focused on suffering. So that in itself should tell us something. As the world around us gets increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, we need each other more than ever. It's more important than ever that we stick together as Christians and develop not just a weekly assembly here of loosely affiliated people, but a vibrant community of Christians who truly do love and serve each other like family. And that's the main idea of this passage, To state it concisely, the challenges of living in the midst of social hostility make it all the more important for Christians to love and serve one another. Again, the challenges of living in the midst of social hostility, that's from some outside the church, make it all the more important for Christians to love and serve one another. So let's walk through this passage verse by verse. First, at the beginning of verse 7, Peter reminds his readers that the end of all things is at hand. This truth provides the impetus and the motivation for everything else Peter is about to write. The end of all things is at hand. The Greek word translated end, telos, refers not to the immediate termination of all things, but rather to the completion and consummation of all things. It's not that everything will come to a sudden stop, but that God's redemptive purposes in this world will be fulfilled. And this will happen, of course, when Jesus returns. That's the event we're currently waiting for. And as we see, that event is at hand, Peter says. It's almost here. It's imminent. And it's becoming even more imminent with each passing day. And that belief about the future, it should change everything about the way we approach the present. The thought of finding ourselves face to face with Jesus and of the day of his return drawing nearer should bring about nothing short of a revolution in the goals and priorities that we pursue in our lives. Like, it should motivate us to live in a way that Jesus finds pleasing. Yeah, I remember how when I used to work at a supermarket in high school, how the district manager would sometimes come around. And whenever the store manager knew ahead of time that the district manager was coming, well, you can probably guess what that meant for us. He would want everything in the store to be immaculate. Right? He would want us to buff the floors until they shined. And he'd want us to wipe down the cash register areas and a lot of things toward the front of the store. He'd want everything on the shelves of the store to be pulled forward so that the shelves looked better. And the purpose of all of this, of course, was to have the store looking good for the district manager. And similarly, our anticipation of Jesus' imminent return should motivate us to be faithful in living for him. And that's precisely Peter's point in verse 7. Right after he reminds his readers that the end of all things is at hand, he tells them, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, make sure your mind isn't muddled with misplaced priorities or unbiblical values, but rather that you're thinking clearly and therefore living a disciplined and self-controlled life. It's also important to do this, Peter says, for the sake of your prayers. When our minds are clouded with worldly desires and worldly priorities, we can't pray properly. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we can pray the way God wants us to pray and pursue his glory in our prayers and the advance of his kingdom in our prayers above everything. Peter may also be referring to the fact that if we're not living for God, he won't answer our prayers. Therefore, we have to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that God will even hear us when we pray. Like, don't expect God to answer your prayers if there's sin in your life you're not even trying to repent of. Peter then continues to describe how we should live in light of Jesus' return in the subsequent verses. He writes in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, That phrase, above all, indicates that this command for Christians to love one another is, well, an especially important command. And that's certainly confirmed in numerous other places throughout the New Testament as well. In Colossians 3:14, right after Paul lists numerous virtues to which Christians should aspire, he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So there's that phrase again, above all. It's a slightly different phrase in the Greek than Peter uses in our main passage, but it's the same basic idea. And of course, we can't forget about what Paul so famously writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So love is what we might call the crowning Christian virtue, and the virtue that encompasses all others. And just as we saw in Colossians, it binds everything together in perfect harmony, Paul states. And according to Peter, in verse 8, we should not only love one another, but we should keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. That word, translated earnestly, carries the idea of straining and stretching. And pictures an athlete exerting themselves to the maximum extent possible. So just imagine an Olympic sprinter running at the maximum speed their body is capable of and exerting themselves to the fullest extent possible in order to win a race. That's the sense of the word here. That's the way in which we're called to love one another. Now, Peter's not talking about some sort of vague feeling of sentimentality or half-heartedly acting in a loving way as long as it's not too inconvenient. Now, he's talking about loving one another in a very active, we could even say vigorous way, even a self-sacrifice way. After all, isn't that the way in which Jesus has loved us? And just think about the love Jesus displayed when he left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and even to die on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. There was nothing passive or half-hearted about that love. Instead, it was radical and sacrificial. And Jesus calls us to demonstrate that same love toward one another. He says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Here's the standard: "Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." And you know, perhaps Peter has that very commandment in mind. He was there when Jesus said that. And maybe it's with that commandment in mind, he writes 1 Peter 4:8, that we should love one another earnestly. He then says that this love covers a multitude of sins. There are a couple different ways to interpret that. One interpretation is that our love for someone leads us to overlook their sins against us whenever possible. Alternatively, this could also be a reference to others overlooking our sins. It's amazing. People will put up with a whole lot of flaws and deficiencies in you if they know that you love them. And so that's Peter's central exhortation in this passage. Keep loving one another earnestly. But what exactly does that involve? Well, let's continue on in the passage in verse 9. It says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." It's worth noting that showing hospitality was especially important back in the first century because most inns weren't reputable places at all and were actually rather dangerous. Nowadays, of course, we have hotels that are generally pretty good, and you know, we can even look up online reviews to make sure that we're staying in a place that's comfortable for us. So things are a lot different now, but there are still many opportunities for us to show hospitality. These might include having people over for dinner, and maybe hosting a community group, or maybe taking meals to those who would appreciate that. I know we have several families even now who have newborn infants in the church. So all those are great opportunities for modern-day hospitality. Peter then continues to explain how we can keep loving one another earnestly in verses 10 and 11. He writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see in these verses that a key way that Christians love one another is by using our spiritual gifts. Peter writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." A spiritual gift can be defined as any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. That definition, by the way, is from Wayne Grudem. Some of you are studying his theology book in our theology class. Again, a spiritual gift is any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. And there are several passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts and even provide detailed lists of the kinds of gifts that are out there. Romans 12, 6 through 8 lists the gifts of prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, and mercy. And 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 lists the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, languages, and the interpretation of languages. And then later in that chapter, in verse 29, Paul adds apostleship, prophecy, teaching, healing, and administration to that list. And I personally don't believe that all of these gifts are, or that these things we see here are exhaustive lists of all the kinds of gifts that are out there, but are simply, not exhaustive, but representative lists of the kinds of wonderfully diverse gifts that God gives to his people. Back in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter refers to this wide diversity of gifts as God's varied grace. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And God's grace is indeed incredibly varied. John MacArthur writes that each believer's spiritual giftedness is unique, as if each were a spiritual fingerprint. It is as if God dips his paintbrush into different colors or categories of gifts on his spiritual palette and paints each Christian a unique blend of colors. I love that. You know, it reminds me of that painter, Bob Ross, you know, who had the painting show on PBS. And he would fill his palette with maybe 6 or 8 different colors, but then he would mix those colors together in different combinations in order to form other colors that were truly unique and that were exactly what he wanted for that painting. So he'd take a little bit of this color over here and then maybe a dab of this other color over there and, you know, mix them together and, you know, maybe decide he wanted to be a little bit different. So he'd take more of the first color or maybe even an additional color. And he would make the exact color that he wanted for that painting. And that's a lot like what God does with spiritual gifts. He gives each Christian a spiritual gift that not only fits within a general category, but that also ends up being manifested in a very specific and even a unique way in the life of that particular Christian. So this means that two Christians might both have the gift of encouragement, let's say, but end up manifesting that gift in two distinct ways. Or perhaps even more noticeably, two Christians might both have the gift of teaching, but end up exhibiting that gift just differently by maybe emphasizing different things or having a distinct tone and style to their teaching. I mean, for those of you who like to listen to YouTube preachers, right? I just think of the various ways in which a diversity, that diversity of preachers can minister to your soul. One preacher might be particularly gifted at helping you understand new or profound truths of Scripture, while another preacher might be good at helping you see how those truths connect to your life. While another one might be good at just stirring your soul with penetrating insights that you hadn't thought of before. So every gifted preacher has a unique contribution to make. It's like they all minister in a distinct way. And it works the same with every other spiritual gift in the church as well. There might be a limited number of categories of spiritual gifts, but there are an infinite number of ways in which those gifts are expressed. Every Christian is gifted in a unique way, and therefore has a unique contribution to make in their local church. So that means if you're not using your spiritual gift faithfully as a Christian, then, well, just to be blunt, you're kind of letting all the rest of us down. Like, we're missing out on your unique giftedness. So let me encourage you, just don't be the missing puzzle piece at Redeeming Grace Church. It's also important to note the various gifts that exist in a church and how they're not only different, but also complementary. God makes sure that our spiritual gifts complement each other. I use the phrase missing puzzle piece. It really is a lot like a puzzle, because just like the pieces of a puzzle complement each other in that they all fit together perfectly in order to form a picture, we have spiritual gifts that complement the spiritual gifts of those around us. This means, among other things, that you, as an individual Christian, are incomplete apart from a local church. You need other Christians who have different spiritual gifts than you to minister to you in various ways. You know, maybe if you had all the spiritual gifts, you'd be able to minister to yourself in all those ways. But the fact is that you don't. And so you need others in the church to minister to you. And by the way, this involves actually getting to know other Christians and developing relationships with them that are meaningful enough for them to be able to use their gifts to minister to you, and for you, in turn, to be able to do the same toward them. Now, at this point, you might wonder how you can discover your spiritual gift. You might understand from what we've discussed so far that it's important to use your spiritual gifts, but maybe not quite sure what your gift might be. So how can we discover the ways in which God has gifted us? Well, one type of resource that's out there and that you can easily find online, it's what's often called a spiritual gifts test. Basically, these tests ask you questions, and based on your answers to those questions, suggest what your spiritual gifts might be. And I think those tests do have some value, particularly in identifying a few preliminary interests, although it's probably best not to draw any definite conclusions from them. You might also find it helpful to ask yourselves a few questions. First, what do you want to do? That is, what kinds of things seem desirable to you? What do you think you'd enjoy? Then a second question to ask yourself is, what do you seem to be good at doing? Of course, this requires that you actually start doing various things in the church. It requires that you get out of your comfort zone a little bit and try new things, and then assess whether you seem to be good at those things. Or even if you're not particularly good at them at first, do you at least show maybe some potential to become good at them with a little more training and development and practice? After that, a third question is, what do other people think your gifting might be? Now, find a few mature Christians who won't be shy about giving you their honest feedback, and just ask them to share their thoughts about any areas of potential giftedness they might see in you. And finally, a fourth question is, what needs and opportunities exist around you? You know, if God's truly sovereign and purposeful in distributing spiritual gifts, as the Bible says he is, well, it makes a lot of sense that he'll gift Christians in ways that match the needs of those around them. And so just look around and ask God to open your eyes to things that need to be done and start ministering in those ways in whatever way you can, whatever you're able to do. And you may very well discover a lot of overlap in areas where ministry is needed and areas in which you're gifted. And by the way, all this works a lot better if you're a part of a community group, right? I'll just say that community groups are the natural place, probably even the primary place for you to discover and develop your gifting. In addition, of course, there are also plenty of opportunities to volunteer on Sunday mornings, and those volunteer positions are likewise great opportunities for you to discover and develop your gifts. So let me encourage you to seek to do that. Seek to be active in using your gifts to build up those around you. And Peter's very direct in exhorting us to do that in verse 10. He tells us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, don't just let your gift sit on a shelf somewhere and collect dust. Use it, he says, as God intended. Peter then says we are to do this as good stewards of God's varied grace. Notice the word stewards. Back in ancient society, those who were wealthy would often entrust their property and possessions to professional stewards who were skilled at managing those things. It might be land or money or other kinds of resources. And the steward's job was to manage what was given to him in accordance with the owner's instructions. So the steward didn't own those things. He simply managed them and was accountable to the owner. A good modern-day parallel would be a financial advisor. When you turn your money over to a financial advisor, you know, that advisor isn't free to just do whatever they want with it. Like if your advisor took that money and just went on a cruise to the Caribbean, let's say, that's not cool, right? That kind of thing's generally frowned upon and might even result in your financial advisor doing some jail time, right? Because that money was yours, not theirs, and therefore needed to be handled according to your instructions. Likewise, according to Peter, it's the same with what God's entrusted to us. Not or specifically spiritual gifts in this passage, but really the principle applies to everything that we have. God expects us to be faithful stewards of all that he's entrusted to us. And you know, the day will come when each of us will have to stand before God and give an account to him of how we've stewarded what he entrusted to us. So just, you know, imagine that you even died today and had to do that. What would your report look like? How faithfully have you been stewarding what God's entrusted to your care? Not only that, notice also what Peter says we're stewards of. We are stewards of God's varied grace. And that's where the title of the sermon this morning comes from. Stewards of God's grace. The word grace reminds us of the incredible privilege that it is to be called and gifted to serve our brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, it's not a privilege we deserve, but one that's nonetheless been graciously imparted to us. We then see in verse 11 that Peter divides the spiritual gifts into two very general categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts, and tells us to use our gifts in a way that glorifies God. He writes, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, you know, the result of this being, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So those who have speaking gifts should employ those gifts with a reliance on God to give them the words to say. And those who have serving gifts should employ those gifts with a reliance on God's strength. And it's as we do this, Peter says, that God receives the glory for everything that we do. Spiritual gifts, after all, aren't about us getting attention for ourselves or, you know, impressing people with how gifted or devoted we are, but rather about God being exalted in and through our lives. You know, that should be the grand ambition behind everything that we do. And notice a very important phrase attached to the end of that sentence. Peter speaks not just of God being glorified, but of God being glorified through Jesus Christ. Why do you think Peter wrote that? Like, what do those last three words contribute to the sentence? Because we might have expected Peter to write something like, you know, maybe God being glorified through our faithful service, or God being glorified through us using our spiritual gifts. That would certainly fit the context, but instead he talks about God being glorified through Jesus Christ. I believe the idea that Peter is seeking to communicate is that all of our efforts to use our spiritual gifts faithfully are an outflow and overflow of the foundational ministry of Jesus. The only reason we even have spiritual gifts in the first place is because of what Jesus has done, right? It's because Jesus died on the cross in our place, bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. Typically, of course, it would be us bearing that punishment since we were guilty. And yet Jesus stepped in and suffered the full force of that punishment as our substitute. He was then resurrected from the dead 3 days later so that everyone who puts their faith in him receives forgiveness of their sins and adoption into God's family, incorporation into the body of Christ, right, the church, and of course, the gift of eternal life in heaven. And they also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's the one who gives us spiritual gifts and empowers us to serve through those gifts. And so that means that we don't have any spiritual gifts to use until we receive the prerequisite gift of salvation that Jesus offers us. And so everything we've talked about this morning related to Christians loving and serving one another, especially through their use of spiritual gifts, it all rests on the foundational ministry of Jesus. Everything that we do in our service to one another is inseparable from what Jesus has already done in his service to us. And indeed, that's a key element of our motivation for serving one another. We serve one another through our faithful use of spiritual gifts because Jesus has served us through his death on the cross. It's in this way that, according to Peter, God is glorified, not merely in our use of spiritual gifts, but most fundamentally, through Jesus